let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis. And chapter 32. Tonight we're going to do a little bit of, just a little bit of review. Tonight we basically finished the story of Jacob and Esau and their very stress-filled relationship as they meet each other. And what I want to do is give a little summary for you of chapters 27 to 33, and just sort of, these are the chapters that deal especially in the thick of their relationship, starting in 27 and then ending up with 33. It's these chapters are mostly about Jacob's life, but hovering in the background over Jacob is his brother. I'm sure that the issues that he's been wrestling with have been there throughout most of his life, as we're going to see tonight after he sees his brother for the first time in 20 years. Now, it's in Genesis 27 that we learn about the birthright ordeal. We know that Jacob, his name means supplanter. The idea here is to be in place of by use of deceit, deception, trickery. You put yourself in somebody else's place and you trick them in a sense, and you're able to get something that they should have had, and that's supplanter. His name is heel catcher, Jacob, or Jacob, as they would say. This birthright is actually divided into two parts, especially in the Middle East, but in particular in the Hebrew Bible, there is the double portion, which is the actual material possessions of the father goes to the firstborn son. So let's say there are four sons, they would take. The father's possessions just before he passes away. This would all be written out and made clear in his will. He'd divide his possessions by five, and two parts of the five go to the oldest son. So that's what they mean by double portion. And we learn that Esau sold that for a bowl of soup. What's that worth to? Who cares? You know, I just want a bowl of soup, Jay. And Jacob was supplanting here. He was conniving. He was scheming. And okay, you know about brothers. If I had two brothers, and you make deals, and then they hold you to it, and that kind of thing. And some of it's tongue in cheek deals. I don't know if you know what that means, but you see, and then you hit each other in the shoulder and that kind of thing. And I don't know, that we were always wrestling with each other. My brothers and I, we had some pretty good battles. I have a few scars to show you. You can check them out. But, you know, we survived. We survived. And Jacob and Esau, they're no different. I mean, it's just what is common to man kind of thing. But this was a really serious deal, this next one. Because the double portion, he was famished, he wanted something to eat. It's really his fault. You know, Esau came in, I don't care, and he makes a deal, you know. And he sells his double portion for a bowl of porridge. And by the way, the soup that he ate, it's lentil soup, and the word there is red, Edom, E-D-O-M. And that became his nickname, Edom. And of course, he founded the nation Edom. It's named after Esau, so that's where that comes from. And that all took place right here in Beersheba. And we're going to visit that when we go to Israel in April. But here's that verse that makes it very clear that there are two parts to the birthright in Genesis 27:36. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has," there it is, "supplanted me." He has supplanted me, or taken my rightful place by deception, taken my rightful place, supplanted me. Notice these two times, he took away my birthright. That's the first time. That's the one when he came and famished. That's the double portion. And now look, he has taken away my blessing. Now this is the one where Jacob and Rebekah, deceived Jacob's dad, and she made him appear to be Isaac, because to be Esau, because Isaac couldn't see very well, and they were able to fool Isaac into thinking that it was Esau. So Esau goes ahead and he gives him the blessing, and this is what he's talking about here. Two times he's deceived me, supplanted me. Two times. The first time he sort of duped me out of my double portion, although he was to blame. I mean, he's, to be quite frank, he was pretty dumb for doing what he did, but the point is that he did it. So I wouldn't really blame Jacob so much, but he's angry. He's angry. And this second one, though, for sure is real. He was duped by his brother and by his mom, and his blessing was taken away. And so he asks his dad Isaac, he says, "Dad, don't you have a blessing at all?" Now, the blessing is more important of the two, because a blessing, you see, the blessing of the oldest son bestows upon that son progenitorship over the future descendants. In other words, any major thing that's being passed down will go to the oldest, not just material possessions, but having to do with promises. In this case, the promise that God made to Abraham, right? And we've talked about this on numerous occasions. It's very important. It's the backbone of all Bible prophecy, where God promises Abraham some land as an everlasting possession, that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, will become a great nation, numerous and powerful. And then number three, all the families of the earth would be blessed through his descendants. And that promise was made to Abraham. And then it was passed, that same promise was passed down to Isaac. Now this is the progenitorship. This is the blessing. And then Isaac is to pass it down to Esau. But Esau was duped by his younger brother out of this, and it was passed on to Jacob, and this Esau was very angry about, he was asking, "Isn't there at least one blessing you give me?" And Isaac couldn't do it. He said, "You're going to be, you'll live off the land and you'll be fine that way. But as far as a blessing goes, you're going to end up serving your younger brother." Oh, any older brothers here? Yeah. That sort of hurts. The older brother is going to serve the younger. The older brother's been sort of the leader here. Now, he's not that much older than Jacob, right? He's, what, a second older? Because they're fraternal twins. So I'm sure Jacob was able to rationalize it that way. Well, I really was almost out first, and he got ahead of me. Did you see in the thing they recently had in the news of the twins in the womb fighting each other? Anybody see that? Yeah, they were actually showing them. They were jockeying for position and having the advantage. I don't know how they knew that. I mean, how can you read what's going on in their minds? But they said, "Oh, look, they're fighting," and they apparently they're able to document that. I don't have a problem with that, but perhaps that's true. Remember Rebecca when they were in her womb. She goes, "What's going on in there, man? Hey, maybe they were wrestling around in there." Even in the womb, these two guys were going at it. So we're back to our map here. Now, that was Genesis 27. And when we come to chapter 28, let me see. Hold on. Okay, let me see. There's that. And something's wrong here. Oh, let's try it this way. Okay, that's why. I was going backwards. I had it upside down. That's what happens, technical things. Here we go. This is what I want. There's 28. Now, this is so Jacob then is threatened by his brother. "I'm going to kill you, Rebecca, his mom, finds out about it, sends Jacob up to go to Haran up here. But on the way, Jacob stops off at Bethel. Remember, he has a dream of the ladder, and the angels ascending, descending, the Lord standing on the top of the ladder. And then we come to Haran, which is way up here beyond the Euphrates River in northeastern Syria. And that's where Genesis 29 through 31 takes place. And we've already done that. We don't need to rehash that. And then after 20 years, we read in Genesis 31, verses 20 to 25, he leaves. And remember, Laban chases after him. And then they come to this area right here in Gilead, just south of the Golan Heights at Mizpah. They set up that rock monument and may God keep an eye on you, you cheat. So many words like that. Mizpah. And that's where they divided. Laban went back to his hometown, and then Jacob continued on to meet his brother. And that's where we are tonight in Genesis 32 and 33. We're going to find in these two chapters Jacob actually meeting up with God and wrestling with God at Peniel, which he himself named. And then he meets Esau, and that's what most of our study tonight is going to be upon, that meeting, when they meet each other for the first time after 20 years. And after their meeting, Esau then continues on to Edom, which is south of the Dead Sea. This is the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee is up here. And he moves on down into Edom, and then Jacob goes to Shechem. They part ways. And what we're going to find out tonight in this 32 and 33 is the way it's written, it sounds almost as though they made up and everything's fine. But you have to be careful when you read about the relationship between these two. What we learn between the lines is important. It's important because there is etiquette. There's a formality going on here where they're treating each other in sort of a formal kind of way with ulterior motives. And it's the custom of that day to do this. And you treat your enemy well when they're invited into your home. If they're your enemy and you invite them in, you treat them like a guest. You actually protect your enemy if they're in your house and you invited them in to your home as a guest. That is still custom today. But as soon as you leave, then you're eligible for attack. And it was true back then, just as it is true today. one of our trips to Israel, I went into a merchant shop, and I was with a group, and they were all walking. They had to be at some place at a certain time, and something caught my eye. That's a big mistake. Don't let them. Well, it's not a big mistake to let them let something catch your eye, but if you turn and face that thing that you caught your eye, and you reach out to touch it, big mistake, because they will be on you like flies on, you know. This guy, young guy, came up to me, saw me, hey, you know, and he started talking to me, and I said, oh, you know, I'm sorry, I got to go. And he said, hey, come on in, I'd like to offer you some tea. And I said, well, I really can't go. And he said, no, and he insisted, and he grabbed my arm like this. You don't do that, right? In our country, you don't do that. And I don't even know who he is. He grabbed my arm, started pulling me. And I was a little bit offended by that, you know. I said, you know, would you please let go of my arm? And he said, you know, you're offending me. And I said, well, why am I offending you? Because I invited you in. I'm showing you hospitality, and you are offending me. And and he was serious. He wanted to take me in the back and have some tea, and that bothered me a little bit because he had a real thick Arabic accent, and it was something like 25, you know. And I was picturing, you know, but I got to get going, you know. And it was very awkward. It felt uncomfortable. I really did have to go, so I left him, and he was cursing at me as I walked out the door. But you gotta be careful when we talk about these two chapters, because there are cultural issues going on here that I'll point out to you as we move through them. Now let's look at chapter, we're in chapter 32, and chapter 32 and verse 1. Okay, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. Now, where is that? Let's go to the next map here. Here's a closer, this is a zoomed in now. And there's a Gilead, Peniel, and Shechem. Mahanaim is located somewhere between Gilead and Peniel, because on his way, it's interesting, it says here, the angels of God met him, and that's all it says. We don't know any more than that. Well, what does that mean? And it just doesn't tell us. We know that we can meet angels unaware, in that are real human. You can touch them, and they're physical. Because they can manifest in physical bodies. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that be careful and when you entertain strangers, for you might be entertaining angels. So be careful about how you treat strangers. Someone who walks up to you and says, oh, you know, can you help me out? I'm hungry, you know, might be a little test for you. I used to think, well, I'm going to judge each case accordingly. And you do have to use a certain amount of discretion when someone comes up to ask you for some help. If you smell heavy alcohol, or you notice that their eyes are funny looking and glassy, I'm hungry. Well, you know, if you walk them in, if there's some place close by, walk them in and buy a sandwich for them or something. But it's, if you give them money, you might be encouraging them to continue on in that. So, but you know, God will show you what to do. But I try to, as a general rule, try to help folks out, even if it's just a little bit, you know, because you never know. When you think back, and after it's over, you think back, wow, I said no to that person, and maybe that was a test, you know, because the Lord tells us to give to those who ask and not expect anything in return, right? Isn't that what it says? Not to make anybody feel guilty, because perhaps you've done that. I've done that too. Especially when I see a young, healthy man, you know, in their early 20s, and they look perfectly healthy, and they walk up and say, hey, I need a dollar. Can you give me a dollar, please? And I'm thinking, well, I did ask this one guy, aren't you working? And he said, well, no, because I'm on drugs. I said, oh, okay. That answers my question. Thank you very much. Yeah. So, you know, it's gotta use judgment on that. So angels, they're real, and he ran into some. That's all he says, and then he moves right on to verse 2-3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord. Now notice what he's saying. He's calling him my lord, that I might find favor in your sight. Now, he's collected quite a large amount of possessions, all these animals and this family and servants. He's done this while away up in Haran, and he's come back now quite wealthy. Now, you have to get the picture here. When Jacob fled his brother from Beersheba, and he went up to Haran, and he spent 20 years there, he did not take anything with him. He just took his staff and whatever, went up there, and everything else of Isaac's remained behind, right? Now, remember, Jacob was Esau was beholding to Jacob for the double portion. So of the two sons, he had two sons. Remember how they do that? They take all of Isaac's possession, divide it by three, and Esau was to get 2/3 and Jacob a third. Now, we don't read in the Bible anywhere what happened with that. It doesn't tell us. All we know is that Jacob left and Esau stayed behind. And remember, he married two Canaanite ladies and he married Ishmael's daughter. And he stayed behind. So what happened to all of Isaac's possessions? It's interesting to me. It doesn't really say. But at this point, Jacob has come back quite wealthy. And we know that Esau is quite wealthy, in fact. Very wealthy. In fact, he has 400 men, as we're going to see here in a moment, that he has command over. So by sending messengers ahead to Esau, we sense that Jacob is attempting to appease his brother and to probe, to test. You know what a good military soldier will do, or an officer will do, is he will probe, he will test the area that he's told to go conquer instead of just rushing all his troops and getting them slaughtered. He'll go in and he'll do little probes to find out what he's up against, so he'll know how to plan accordingly. Well, that's what Jacob is doing here. He's sending probes by sending his servant. And notice how he says in verse 4, speak thus to my Lord, and he's referring to Esau as my Lord. Now that's important, because remember the blessing was given to Jacob for him to be the Lord over his brother. And his brother becomes a servant who will serve Jacob, but Jacob is referring to himself as, in a sense, as the servant by telling this man here to let him know, my Lord, tell him, my Lord, Esau, speak thus to my Lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob, referring, in other words, he's reversed what in fact Isaac had authorized. And this way he could be softening Esau's heart by choosing the words carefully. I think that's exactly what he's doing. And then he also tells him about all of his possessions. And then once again in verse 5, he refers to Esau as my Lord, wanting to find favor in his sight. Now verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And notice, and 400 men with him. Oh my, why would he be bringing 400 men? And this has got Jacob, I'm sure, wondering himself. And look at verse 7. And so Jacob, notice, was greatly afraid and distressed. And the idea that his brothers are bringing 400, it'd be one thing if he was just coming with a couple of his guys. But 400, yeah, I can understand why Jacob would be afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. So Jacob, instead of getting good news, got bad news. With this probe, he got bad news back. And now he's got to begin to manage the situation, divide up his group, use good tactics here in order to deal with what appears to be a big problem. Verse 8, and he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. So see his plan here, get them out first. If he comes in, then we can make exit through the back door. Now remember, Jacob has a problem here. Because remember, he didn't leave on good terms with Laban, right? Laban says, you cross this line, you know, hey, you'll have to deal with me. And so he's sort of in a difficult situation here. So like a good manager, he's making contingency plans. And, you know, talking about contingency plans, I worked in management at Disneyland, and I was responsible for pulling together contingency plans for when we had problems back in 84. We had some big financial problems at Disneyland. Each park was responsible for making a certain amount of money. And so, and at the same time, the company was, there was a hostile takeover going on. They call it Greenmail, where they pay the shareholders, and a hostile person comes in, pays the shareholders more money than the stock is on the stock market, on the exchange. And then they buy enough stock up to get control of the corporation. And then they, once they get control of the corporation, they can break it up into little pieces and make a profit. Because, and it especially works well when the company stock is way undervalued on the market. So at that particular time, I think it was, I don't remember the numbers, but it was something like running for $56 a share, but they had estimated the value of the stock to be more in the area of $85 a share. And so they were going to sell it for $7 profit a share and then come back and get the vast library of films and so on and just really do what Eisner and Wells did in the 80s. Well, you know the history, what happened. But we were in the middle of we got to cut back, we got to make adjustments, and we were concerned that, you know, the company was struggling a little bit at that time. Too many Herbie films, not enough creativity going on at the time. And The Black Cauldron, which was supposed to make a lot of money, was a big flop, and so people were real nervous. So we had to do contingency plans. And so we made all these plans, and took a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of input, and we ended up not using any of it. You know, and so what are contingency plans? They're there as a just-in-case situation. And so that's really what he was doing. He was putting his mind to it, putting together his contingency plans. And one of the things that we as Americans tend not to do is we tend not to go to prayer. We tend to use prayer as a last resort. If it's really, really, really bad, then we pray. In fact, I was in a budget meeting during that same time. I was in with the heads of the park, our executive committee. And I was in the meeting where we were trying to decide about what to do, going to corporate, how we're going to have to go and show them this is where we're at, but this is what they want, and we're having a hard time making it fit, so what are we going to do? And someone says, it gets real silent because there's no answers at that point. And then someone said, and I don't know who it was, but they said, well, maybe we should pray. And then another person said, you mean it's come to that? You mean it's come to prayer? That's how we think. You know, we wait for the tragedy to happen. And then, oh, you know, let's go pray. Well, why aren't we praying before the tragedy happens? And it really does change things. Well, I'm afraid what we have here is an atheist in a foxhole. Because remember, Jacob has been referring to God as the God of his fathers, not his own personal God. He made a deal with God back at Bethel. Even when God revealed himself to him in the dream with the ladder, he said, you know, hey, if you're really the God that you claim to be, take care of me. And when I come back, you know, then you'll become my God and I'll give you 10% of what I have. That's the deal he made. He's a wheeling, dealing kind of business guy, right? And he wasn't really interested in having God as his God, as we saw that last week. And so Jacob now finds himself in the midst of prayer. He's going to pray. Verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Oh, God, I'm in a foxhole right now, and I need your help. Oh, God of my father, Abraham, and oh, God of my father, Isaac. You see what he's doing? He's calling him God, the God of his father, the God of his grandfather, the God of his father. And so he's calling out to him now, and he says, look, you promised me this, and now I'm expecting you to deliver, kind of thing. And that, now look what he does in verse 10. It sounds like he's humbling himself. Listen, I am not worthy. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. I was nothing when I left, and now look at all the possessions I have, and you have kept your word to me, just as you said. And now I'm beginning to acknowledge you, O God of my father. You see? But notice the circumstance. His life is being threatened. 400 men are on their way. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. This is definitely, in my mind, the prayer of a foxhole atheist. I believe he believes in God at this point. But to really know what's going on in his mind is like anybody. How can you really know what's going on in the mind of somebody that's in a situation like this? How can I even know my own mind? Have I not been in those situations where I call out to God? And in my past years, and when I make that deal, do I end up going back? You know what they do, and they're in the foxhole, they make a deal with God, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And then when they get out and they come back, and do they serve God? So many times it's not the case. So it appears that Jacob humbles himself, or does he? In his prayer, he doesn't seem to try and convince God why God should deliver him. He doesn't seem to convince God why he should be delivered, other than, look at me. I made a deal with you, and now I'm prosperous, and so now you need to help me. Instead, we have here him humbling himself by acknowledging God for his abundant provisions. He then tells God plainly what is on his heart. I want to be delivered. My life is in harm. Now, it seems that he's demonstrating here honesty and integrity in his prayer. And it seems as though he's humbling himself, just like God commands us to humble ourselves. We see in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Is that what Jacob's doing? Is he thinking of himself more highly than he ought? You see, when you get to a point, regardless of how skilled you are with your abilities, when you get to a point to where your life is being threatened, then all of that goes out the window. And you know that there is no hope other than God to deliver me. Is he sincere about this in his heart? That's the question. We come to verse 12. After Jacob seemingly humbles himself, praising God for his great provision. And he reminds God in verse 12 of God's promise to him. For you said, God, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitudes. There he repeats one of the three promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac. And now Jacob said, look, you said this. He's holding God to account. And there's nothing wrong with that in repeating God's promises to you. God wants you to do that. We see in Matthew 11:28-29 that when we humble ourselves, Jesus said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Notice, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, or lowly in heart, and will find you will find rest for your souls. So as I check my motives when I pray, which is what God wants us to do, He wants you to check your motives with Him as to why you're asking. Why is it you're now in a difficult position? There's a lot of folks in Connecticut right now. They're in a very difficult situation. Parents are going through that lost those little 6 and 7 year olds, and the adults that were killed. There were eight adults that were killed in this horrific tragedy in Connecticut. They're now having to deal with this issue. Right now, let's pray for them. Father, in Jesus' name, we lift up these families that are even suffering right now, even in unbelief that it's in their minds, it's unreal, surreal, it's not even happening, but it is, and many of them are expecting their child to come through the door any time, and it's not going to happen. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you will deliver these folks who are suffering tremendously because of this evil act, that you would help them to come into your kingdom, that you would help them to look to you through this, Lord, and that you would be their deliverer, and give them sincere hearts, Father. Give them sincere hearts as they look to you, that they may find you, those who don't know you, and those that do know you, Lord, that you would comfort them and help them through their time of grief. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when we think about what God wants us to do in those situations that we find ourselves in that are difficult, He wants us to be humble in our attitude. He wants us to learn of Him and learn of His ways, to be like Him sincerely, not just a facade and a fake thing because you're in a difficult position. But He wants that from us all the time, right? All the time. And it's really, really hard to do that when things are going well for us. Let's just face it. It's hard to do that when things aren't difficult. Well, things are difficult here for Jacob. But Jacob continues to scheme. He continues to scheme. He's in the middle of scheming. He's putting together his practical, what he believes to be a practical plan. He's setting up his contingency plans. And it seems to be something that he's been doing all his life. Scheming, figuring things out. And it seems to have taken a toll upon him over the years. God would have us rather rest in Him. Come to me. Learn of me. For I am gentle and I'm lowly or humble in heart. And if you do this, what will you do? You will find rest for your souls. I'll find rest for my soul if we do these things. Not just hear about them, but do them. And what does that mean? When I'm confronted with a situation that is over my head, I give it to Him. And I passively wait for Him to act on my behalf rather than me get into that mode of manipulation and trying to make things fix, just like He's doing here. And that's so hard to learn, isn't it? There's a scripture that isn't a scripture that I used to hear at Disneyland, and from my Catholic friends, they said, well, after all, the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. And so at Disneyland, we were a bunch of doers. By the way, where is that in the Bible? You won't find it in the Bible. God helps those who can't help themselves. Those who are humble and needy and dependent, those are the ones that He helps. But those of us who are capable and can make things happen, and of course, that's what we prided ourselves over Disneyland, making things happen. making it the best place on earth, the happiest place on earth. That's our goal, making things efficient and all this. And I'm sure you've been to Disneyland when the lines are extra long and it's not so efficient. But, you know, we would pride ourselves anyway in that. You know, look how good we are and look how we could do these things. And so it's easy to fall into that trap, to manipulate things and, after all, look what I did. Look what I did with my hands as Nebuchadnezzar went up, and I'm sure in the gardens of Babylon, hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. How on earth did he do that? He diverted the river, Euphrates River, and brought it uphill to these gardens, way up on his the wall, and the hanging, they were absolutely gorgeous from what the historians say. And he said, as he looks at his great city of Babylon, is this not what my hands have made? As he gave glory to himself. And remember what God said? This day you are judged. And he became beast-like at that point. And God doesn't want us in that attitude of pride and self-accomplishment, but rather he would want us to wait on him that he may get the glory as I humble myself in those situations. Jacob continues to scheme in verse 16. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. So a drove is a group of servants with the animals, and he was separating them into groups. And so that he, like a good soldier, a good officer in the military, he's setting himself up so that he will be able to beat Esau in this confrontation. Verse 17, and he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you, to the first drove, and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then, verse 18, you shall say, they are your servant, notice, your servant, Jacob's. In other words, you're the Lord, I'm the servant. Jacob is conveying that. Tell him, you know, your servant Jacob is coming here, you're the Lord. It is a present sent to my Lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. Verse 19, so he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner ye shall speak to Esau when you find him. Make sure you say, behold, your servant Jacob. Esau, your servant. You're the Lord. He's the servant. Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him. And now we get to the motive. We now get to the motive right here. For Jacob said, I will appease him with a present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And now we find out the true motive for what Jacob is doing here. Jacob is an appeaser, peace at any cost. No sooner does he stop praying than he begins scheming again. And boy, is it difficult after you pray just to be still. Remember Moses, as he stood there, hemmed in by the sea and the mountains, and the Egyptian chariots are coming through the pass, and he has nowhere to go. And Moses is sort of whining, and God said, stop. He's praying. He's praying. Remember? He's praying, oh God, you know, and God said, just stop it. And hold your staff out over the Red Sea and behold the power of God. He couldn't do anything. He was hemmed in. And what did he do? He held the staff out over the Red Sea, and what did it do? It divided. And only God could get the glory. And God wants us to learn that lesson through this story, I believe. He wants us to learn how to wait on him. And that is tough, especially in a culture in which we live today, where you are told in college, I was taught to put to be assertive, to put my best foot forward, to present, paint a picture of myself, to get my foot into the door that is going to be competitive with the others so that I will stand out above the rest and they'll want to pick me. After all, look what I have done and look what I have accomplished. And God's not impressed with that. Is that not a prideful attitude? Jacob was just covering his bases, was he not? Just making sure everything, well, you know, God, I'll help you out. You know, after all, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. Doesn't exist. God has been patient with Jacob, just like he is with you and me, all these years. God has been working patiently with him. God, even in Jacob's unbelief, God has working out his plan. And maybe you've been in that position in your life where you really have been in the land of unbelief. And you've been hanging out there far too long, but God hasn't left you. He will neither leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5 makes it very clear. He'll never leave you. You can leave him, but he'll never leave you. You can go out into the land where he'll let you wander for a while, but he'll never leave you. Even when you're faithless, he is faithful, 1 Timothy. Even when you are faithless, he is faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He's building his church of which you are a part, and I'm a part, and he just wants to watch him do the work as we believe him and trust him with ourselves. With just the way I may have a sickness in my body, I may be struggling with something, but God wants me to trust him with that sickness. And to know that he's going to take care of me regardless of what is in my, what I'm struggling with in my body. And everybody has something here in your body that you're struggling with. Everybody, you may not even know about it yet, but it's there. It's going to show up sooner or later. I never thought my parents would be going through in their 88 years old 40 years ago. I would never have thought that my dad was going to have a heart attack and then have to have open heart surgery. I never would have thought my mother was going to have a heart attack and have open heart surgery and then have cancer. I never would have thought of that, but it did come and it was there. It was just a matter of time to happen. We all have something wrong in us because of the nature of sin, and we're dying, and that's just the way it is. And God wants to know, do you trust me? Are you going to trust me through it all? As you get to the point to where you have to lose a certain amount of freedoms, and as you get older, you lose freedom. That just happens. And so how are you going to deal with it when you lose that freedom? How are you going to deal? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to complain to everybody around you? Complain about this, complain about that, complain about my sicknesses and all that. And is that not an affront to God? Rather than just quietly accepting what's happening to me and then trusting him and then putting a smile on my face and showing Holy Ghost eyeballs as I'm in the middle of pain. These are very important questions, are they not, for us to ask? And as I look here at the life of Jacob, I see a guy who is somewhat superficial in his relationship here with God. God's ways are higher than our ways. His ways are beyond finding out. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 make it very clear. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. It says here, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Remember, even Jesus when he was facing the cross, he went out into the garden and he fell on his face and he prayed as he was anticipating this heavy cup of God's wrath that was to come upon him. He prayed, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Oh man, there's our example right there. And when he faced the cross, he saw, he looked past the cross and he saw the joy that was set before him. That was to deliver those from the body of death that has consumed all of us. And he looked forward with that and he endured the pain. He persevered through the pain. And that's what God wants us to learn to do. He doesn't want us out manipulating things, thinking that somehow I'm going to save my life by manipulating things. I'll get a little longer life by manipulating things. Sure, God wants us to be healthy. He wants us to eat the right foods. He wants us to do those kind of things and not be careless that way. But if I think that if I make that my number one thing in my life is just to get a couple more years to live a couple more years longer, because I'm making this thing that started out okay at the beginning, you know, well, I need to eat healthy. Now, next thing I know, that's all I'm talking about is health, food, and vitamins. And whenever I'm around my friends, that's all I talk about. I don't say talk about Jesus. I don't talk about the word. I just talk about, you know, oh, you know, you can eat that and go to this gym and work out here and you can get, oh, and you can get strong and feel, yeah, everybody wants to feel good. But then pretty soon it becomes a God. And how am I any different from Jacob? You know, because that's what he's doing. He's panicking here. He prayed. It's a foxhole prayer. Jacob knows he's in a life-threatening situation. So his scheming ability comes out front. He needs to head off Esau. He needs to outthink him, out-scheme him. He expects Esau to challenge each group. "Who are these animals? They're a gift to my Lord from your servant." That's what you're to tell him. Each time Esau acts, Jacob figures that the answer is, "It is a gift from your servant Jacob." He thinks that will soften his brother. And he buys time, doesn't he? Figuring that Esau will be worn down with kindness by the time he reaches Jacob. He'll wear him down with kindness. You know, a good salesman. What will a good salesman? He'll tell you what you want to hear, right? And that's how you close the deal. And that's what Jacob's, he'd be a good used car salesman, wouldn't he? He'd probably sell a lot of them. Verse 21, "So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." Verse 22, "And he rose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok." We crossed over that river when we were in Jordan in 1996, and we got to actually see the area where he may have wrestled with the angel that we're going to be reading about here in a moment. "He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and notice, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip," and notice that it says, "and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." Verse 26, "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go.'" Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Verse 28, "And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face.'" That's what Peniel means. "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." In other words, if you were to see God face to face, it would kill you. But he said, I saw God face to face and it didn't kill me. I survived. Verse 31, and just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. On the animal, on the offering and sacrifice, that part of the meat was not eaten. That was just part of the ritual because of the event that we read about here. Now, who was this that he was wrestling with? At first it says it was a man, but then as we read through, we learn that it was actually God. And then, of course, we know that God you cannot see because you cannot see a spirit. And so who is this then if it's God? There's only one choice. If you look at the Bible, there's only one choice. There's only one person who claimed to be God that you can see. You cannot see God the Father. You cannot see God the Holy Spirit. So who is it? It's got to be Jesus. So what we have here is Jacob wrestling with Jesus. And notice what Jesus says to him. He says in verse 28, your name will no longer be Jacob, which is supplanter, which is in one who puts himself in place of, deceives and puts himself, he takes advantage and gets the advantage and plays it at the expense of somebody else. That's what supplanter means. He takes advantage of somebody else and takes their place, and that poor person then is pushed to the back. Well, that's what Jacob's name means. You're no longer going to be called supplanter or deceiver, but rather your name shall be Israel. And what does Israel mean? Governed by God. Israel. Governed El by God. And so you're no longer a supplanter and a deceiver, but rather you are governed by God. Now it's interesting to me. He says, you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. You have struggled with God and struggled with men and have prevailed. What on earth is going on here? How did he prevail over God? What is the point here? At this point, Jacob acknowledges his faith in the living God as he wrestles with this man. I won't let you go until you bless me. And that is a faith statement. I won't let you go until you bless me. What blessing is he talking about? There's only one that I can think of. And that's the blessing that he promised to pass on to him from who? Abraham to Isaac. And what is the blessing? It's not the double portion of the birthright, but it's the blessing of the birthright, which his father bestowed upon him. And obviously, he's feeling a little guilty about it. Tell my brother, he's the Lord, I'm the servant. And he wrestles with this man who is Jesus. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me as you promised. Remember the promise he made? All the way back 20 years earlier at Bethel, there where he laid his head down on the rock, God promised him, I will bless you. And Jacob said, if this is true, when I come back here, I will give you 10% of everything I have. And now they are there, he's there, and he's wrestling with God. And he says, I won't let you go until you keep your promise. And then God said, okay, you have prevailed. By faith. And that's what it boils down to. It's always by faith, is it not? And this is where Jacob exercises faith. And now he enters into a relationship with God because he believed him at that point. Yes, he did prevail against men, but that was not by faith. That was through connivory. That was through supplanting, taking advantage of, right? Did he not take advantage of Laban? Remember? He kept the strong animals for himself, and he gave Laban the weaklings. Remember that? He did overcome men, but this time God says, I have overcome you. And your name shall be called governed by God from this day forward. It's interesting, as we read the name Jacob, we see the name Jacob later on throughout the history of Israel. God will refer to Jacob sometimes as Israel and then sometimes as Jacob. He'll refer to the nation of Israel sometimes as Israel, sometimes as Jacob. Why do you suppose that is? The nation Israel was like Jacob. They were connivers, deceivers, worshiping false gods. So he would refer to them as Jacob, and it's sort of a slap in the, you know, with the back of the hand. You're like Jacob. You know that the time of Jacob's trouble, we read about in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble is a reference to Israel when they're in rebellion in the land against God during the tribulation. God will bring judgment upon the nation Israel, and there he refers to him as Jacob. You know, sometimes we wonder why God chose Israel. Why did he choose Israel? And why did he choose specifically the Jew over everybody else? And in Deuteronomy 7, it tells us that he didn't choose them because they were greater than in number than others. That's not true, because they were smaller. He didn't choose them because there was anything special about them. He chose them because of a promise that he made to Abraham. Are you with me? And the promise that he made to Abraham concerning the land, the nation, the blessing, all the families in the earth, that promise he will keep. And his name will be honored by that promise. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, when God brings the nation of Israel back into the land, he wants them to know, it isn't because of you. It isn't because of you. It isn't that you're any more special than anybody else. It's because of my name that I will honor. And so when he refers to Israel as Jacob, you will find that they are not honoring his name. They don't honor his name. But when he refers to him as Israel in a positive sense, it's referring to that time when they will actually recognize God as a nation, and they will honor him. Because, why? They acknowledge that he is true to his promises, and that he is truly sovereign, and that he does bring to pass what he promises. That's the message. Chapter 33, now Jacob, verse 1, lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Now here, Jacob is the Lord over Esau, as designated by the blessing. And Esau is to be the servant. And what does Jacob do? He reverses that and he says, "They belong to your servant, me, Jacob." Verse 6, then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Notice that they're all bowing down to Esau. Very important. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Verse 8, then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "They are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. There it is again. My Lord. You're my Lord, Esau. You're the top dog. I'm not. I'm not the top dog here. Verse 9. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Now, what we have going on here right now is a little bit of Middle East finagling. You always go and you offer something. It's sort of like paying the bills. You know, our culture, it's the same way. You go out to dinner and then you fight over the check. No, I'll pay. And whatever the sincerity is, nobody really knows who's really being sincere. If you can really show you're sincere, oh, he really looks like he wants to pay the bill. No, I'm going to pay. You know, man, they really blessed my heart by their sincerity that they want to pay bill, but I'm going to pay. And they let me pay, you know, I go ahead and pay. And I'm so impressed with how sincere they were. Well, I don't know if they were really sincere. Maybe as they're walking out, they think, oh, good, I got away with it. I put on a good show. You know, what we have here is a sort of a show. It's a cultural thing. You're expected to say a certain thing, and you're expected to deal with it in a certain way. And so that's what they're doing. So Esau says, no, I don't really need all this stuff you're giving me. But in his heart, he's saying, yes, I want it. Fork it over. I have enough, my brother, verse 9, but keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. It's looking at you. It's as though I'm looking at the face of God. You know, let's pump him up a little more. And you were pleased with me. And verse 11, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And so he urged him. And what did Esau do? He took it. He didn't, you know, force it back on him. He did accept. So they did their little back and forth, and Esau ends up getting what he wants. Jacob may have been overcome by God when his hip socket was dislodged and the muscle shrank, and he will be limping for the rest of his life. He may have overcome him in that moment of the wrestling, but you see, our habits die hard. Our habits die hard. Jacob recognizes now the God of his father as his God, and something happened there that's very, very important. What is going on in Jacob's heart at this point? What's happening here? At this point in time, does he really believe Esau 100%, and as now is he trusting God 100% at this point, and he's being totally honest now? Let's keep reading and find out. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Now notice this is important. Esau says, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you, me and my 400 men, and we'll travel side by side, and we'll go together. See, in Jacob's mind, this is probably not a good idea. So he comes up with an excuse. Look at verse 13. But Jacob said to him, My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, verse 14, please, my Lord, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord, to Seir. Now notice what he just said. Notice what he said. We're slow. We have a lot of little children. We have animals that are slow. You have your 400 men. You can move much faster. Why don't you just go on ahead, and we'll follow after you, and we'll meet you over there in Seir. Are you seeing what's going on here? I want to show you something. Let's go back to that. Okay. So, oops. Okay. So they're right here, right now. And Esau is saying, Come on, let's go this way. Sarah is down here. See where that word Edom is? Just south of the Dead Sea? That's the mountains of Seir. C-E-I-R. S-E-I-R. Seir. And so he's saying, hey, just follow me. You know, let's all go down this way. And so Jacob says, you know, oh, you know, you go on ahead of me, and the end of verse 14, until I come to my Lord, where? In Seir. Verse 15, and Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Let me leave some of my men with you. Again, not a good idea. But Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, which, by the way, becomes known as Edom. Verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which, by the way, is the opposite direction of Seir. Now, so Esau heads south, and by the way, Shechem and Succoth are the same place, and Jacob heads this way, which is a little bit northwest, heads in a different direction. And then it goes on to say, verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in Succoth. It's really, they're just real right there, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land which he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And verse 20, then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. And we're going to stop there. But you see what's going on here. Jacob was still using deception. He told his brother, oh, no, I'll follow you a little later. He lied, didn't he? And then his brother went on, and his brother didn't leave any men behind, and I'm sure Jacob, wow, they're out of here. That's very important for you to understand, because folks read this chapter, and they think Esau and they wept on each other's shoulders, and oh, it was such a joyful reunion, and everything is going great. That is not what happened. It's like two mafia guys coming in together, two heads of the family, and they hug each other, and they're crying and weeping over each other, and the next day, one of them is dead because the other one hasn't hit. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And we need to understand that there are folks out there that have their scope on us, and they want to take us out. But whose hand is that in? That's in God's hand. And he's the one in charge, and you're not to worry about those things. Right? Don't worry about them. We ended last week with this, and we'll end this week with that. Let's stand. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for no thing. Especially this season now, you're going to be meeting family members. There may be a little bit of tension there with some of your family members. May God help you with that. We talked about dysfunctional families last week. Every family is dysfunctional to a degree, one degree or another. We saw an extreme example of dysfunctionality with this young man, Adam, I forget his last name, that took a rifle and killed off. That's extreme dysfunctionality. I hope none of us are that dysfunctional, but there's degrees of dysfunctionality. When you meet with your families, don't be anxious about the situation concerning yourself. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, I don't understand it, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word today, that you would help us to take to heart what we read here in Genesis 32 and 33. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord help you in the weeks ahead, not to get into the guilt trip, not to get into things of the season that are so easily to get caught up in. Remember, the reason for the season is Jesus, It's all about him. And when you think about what the plans that you have going and the family meetings and all, may you just commit all of that unto him and not be filled with anxiety about those things. Go out with the peace of Jesus, knowing that that's his heart desire, that you trust him this next couple of weeks as we go through the times of celebration with family. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. See you next week.